Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. We continue our exposition of this letter of Paul's to Timothy, which he wrote from a Roman prison around 67 AD as he faced his imminent execution, writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. And last week we focused our time and attention on just the first phrase of verse 22, which says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness." And what we said about that is that both fleeing and pursuing are actions that we must be continually doing. It's not something that we do once in our lives and we're done. This is a continual process, even the process of sanctification, and we'll talk more about that for those of you that can come tonight. But this is what we are called to as believers, running away from sin as fast as we can and a steady progression after righteousness and holiness. This pursuit of righteousness that we talked about is really only the first step in running the other direction from youthful lusts. Paul goes on now to mention three more virtues that we must pursue. But let's back up and look at the full context. 2 Timothy 2, let me begin reading for us in verse 15, and I'll read through verse 22. "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel honorable for use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Father, give us wisdom now as we come to your word. Give us hearts that desire to hear from you. May this not be an exercise in futility. May it not be a mere religious practice of coming to church. But may this be a time of worship where we worship you in spirit and in truth, and where your word speaks directly to our hearts. Holy Spirit, make the application that each of us needs this morning. May we see the beauty of our Savior. May we see the call for us to pursue after him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be our teacher, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you of the transition that I mentioned last week from verse 21 to verse 22. In verse 21, we were talking about the fact that this is a call to all who will come. He says, if anyone cleanses himself, and he talks in the third person, he will be a vessel for honorable use. We mentioned this broad call of salvation. And specifically in this context, I believe that Paul is telling even the false teachers who are in this church in Ephesus, he is exhorting them, even them who have caused him such trouble, that you can be changed from a dishonorable vessel to an honorable vessel. By cleansing yourself, that is by repenting and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And so we go from this broad call to a very specific command to Timothy. in verse 22, where he says, "So you flee youthful passions." He turns to the second person. He says directly to Timothy, "You flee these things and you pursue these things." We mentioned that this is something that Paul is very confident of. We saw in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith." He was confident that Timothy was a true believer. He had sincere faith. And so he makes this transition of a broad call to a very specific command. In other words, the calling of a believer is a high calling. We're not looking anymore at this broad call. We're looking at a high calling, a high expectation of us in the church, in the body of Christ. You, Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue these things. And so it's a call for us to heed within the body of Christ. And so what are these things that Timothy was to pursue? What are the things that we are to pursue? He starts with righteousness, which we talked some about last week, but let's look at it a little more closely. Righteousness is that state of heart and mind which is in harmony with God's law. And we mentioned last week that it begins with imputed righteousness. That is the righteousness that is ours because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, where He took our sin and He has given us His righteousness. He clothes us in His righteousness. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's where it begins. And then it's a call to pursue that righteousness. Now, let me ask you a very simple question, and feel free to shout out the answer. What is the speed limit on I-90? What is it? 80 miles per hour. Okay? How do you know the speed limit is 80 miles per hour? Because everyone's going 90, okay? The speed limit is 80, and you know that because it's posted. There's a sign that says, "Speed limit, 80. Now, we also, in this modern era, we have something in our cars called a speedometer that corroborates that, yes, indeed, you are going 80 or 81 or 82 or 83 or 80. Okay, we won't go how fast we're all going, but it says, okay, this is your speed. This is what's required of you, and this is what you're doing. Now, what if you have gone past that speed limit sign, and that was 2 whole miles ago, and you forgot all of a sudden what the speed limit was, and you said, "I think I can go 110. You can't do that, can you? Just because you happen to forget what it said 2 miles ago doesn't give you the right to go however fast you want to go. Now listen, this is what most in our society and many that claim the name of Christ are doing in regard to truth and righteousness. The spirit of the age says there are no absolutes. There is no moral, no physical, and no spiritual absolutes. This is why there is such confusion in our society today. Such gender and moral confusion. But hear this. There are moral, physical, and spiritual absolutes. We cannot do whatever we want to do. God created everything. Therefore, He, the Creator, gave physical laws and He established moral laws. The speed limit sign, so to speak, is the Bible and creation. A few weeks ago, John Kaiser spoke from Psalm 19, which speaks of the general revelation of creation, which points to a creator, and the special revelation of the Word of God, which says what that creator expects of us. That's the speed limit sign. Now, if you are a believer, the imputed righteousness of Christ and personal growth in righteousness is the speedometer that tells you if you are obeying the law or if you are breaking the law. This is the blessing of being a believer, is your heart and the Word of God can say, yes, you are living according to what God has established, or no, you are not. Get back in the lane. Go this speed. Don't go there, but go here. But not only that, beyond that, the imputed righteousness of Christ, the grace of God, makes the believer want to obey God's commands. Makes us want to do the speed limit. Makes us want to live according to biblical guidelines and constraints. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Just read a few verses for us. Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Do you see what the grace of God does for us? It takes us from the domain of death and sin and brings us to the domain of life and forgiveness. And so out of love, out of worship, we say, I want to live for God. I want to obey Him. Sin no longer has dominion over me. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. Therefore, God, help me live for you. Paul puts righteousness and faith together over and over again. Faith is the next virtue we're going to look at, but turn back to chapter 1 of Romans, and let me just show you how he puts these together. Romans 1, verse 16. This is Paul's declaration. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." There's a connection between righteousness and faith. So what then is this faith? What is this faith? Faith is a humble and dynamic confidence in God. I love that definition from a commentator. It's a trust in God who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, and then a realization that you and I are neither of those. I'm not all-knowing, and I'm not all-powerful. It's a realization that God is holy, and I am not. Now, we can easily understand how a pursuit of righteousness would go with this fleeing from youthful passions. It's a going in a different direction, but how does a pursuit of faith help us to flee from sin? Well, I would say this in a very simple way. Faith is optimistic. Faith is optimistic. It is not looking at just what is before me. It's a knowledge that I serve a great God who is able to do for me and for His glory exceedingly beyond what I could ever ask or think. That's how it helps me flee from youthful lusts, youthful passions. And once again, it begins, just like the righteousness of Christ, it begins in Christ as we humble ourselves before this great God. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God." It begins as a gift of God, a gift of grace, a gift of faith, a trust in Him. And it causes us to have a completely different perspective on life. Listen to what Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 19:29. "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake," that's all stuff that you can see, right? I can see my father, my mother, my wife, my children, my land, my possessions. I can see that, but whoever has left that for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. He's not saying abandon your family as one who is not faithful to his family. He's saying that there is a God who is so great that he is worthy of our worship. And if he calls you to go, you go. If he calls you to give, you give. That's the eyes of faith, because we can see that beyond what we have physically, we can say, God has innumerable blessings laid up for me in heaven. I'm going to have an eternal perspective on these things. Paul encouraged the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we were at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight." It's so easy to operate only on what we see, what we feel, what we think we know. But to have this dynamic confidence in God says, "God, you are an amazing God. I trust you. I'm going to follow you wherever you lead." The author of Hebrews gives an entire chapter, Hebrews 11, to the topic of faith. And I want to just take you to Hebrews 11 and show you one of those heroes of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Think about Abraham. Raised with his father, with his family. This is the area that he knew. This is where he's comfortable. And God says, "Get up and go to the promised land." And he goes. Why? Because God gives him eyes of faith. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is the eyes of faith. And so we're to pursue righteousness, we're to pursue faith, and we're to pursue love. You know this Greek word for love. It's been very popular to use this word in the last 30 years as people talk about love in the Bible. This is the word agape. It's a good word. It's an unconditional love. It's loving without an expectation of return. It's giving and giving and giving again. This is the love that Paul commends in 1 Corinthians 13. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. I know you've heard this at probably almost every wedding you've ever been to, but it is so good for us to read and consider and say, this is the pursuit that I'm to have. A pursuit of this kind of love. Don't just hear it as you've heard it 100 times before at a wedding, but hear it for what it is, an unconditional love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Oh, brothers and sisters, that is a high calling. That is worth pursuing. That is true love. But like righteousness and faith, this love that we are to pursue isn't something that we can conjure up. Once again, it begins in the heart of God. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. See, it begins in God's own heart. And it comes to us through His mercy, through His grace, through faith. And God's love for us leads to a call to love Him and our neighbors in return. Remember when the lawyer asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's a high calling. And more specifically, for us in the body of Christ, it is a deeper call. 1 Peter 1:22 says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, so that you have a genuine love for your brothers, love one another deeply from a pure heart. Not shallowness, not I know who that person is, not, oh yeah, I've seen them at church before. No, love one another deeply. The only way to do that is to know somebody. Love one another deeply. That's the call. That's what we are to pursue. And then it goes a step further. Jesus takes it one step further. And this hits me right between the eyes. Jesus said, You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I don't know about you, but that one hits me pretty hard. It is so easy for me in these days to want to call fire down upon my enemies. And Jesus says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. All the more reason for me to pursue it. To not just think it's going to happen, but to pursue love. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and the final one in this list is peace. This final virtue is, once again, not something that Timothy could force, not something that he could contrive or concoct, but it's something that begins in the God of peace. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we were enemies with God. We hated Him. We were rebels. And He loved us. And He made peace with us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so now we have peace with Him. And once we have peace with Him, once our sins are forgiven, it leads to this. It leads to an internal peace in our own hearts, in our own minds. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The person that is in turmoil, they have no inner peace. The person that is at odds with God, that is living a life of sin, there is no internal peace. But one who has repented of their sins, who is at peace with God, who is not fighting against God, and God is not against them, that person has peace. And then it leads to this. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. It begins with God. It gives us peace with God. And then the call is to have peace with one another in the body of Christ. To love one another in a sense that we prefer others over ourselves. There is a peace that comes in the body of Christ when we do that. Now here's the caution in this. Because ever since the 60s, it's really popular with the peace sign. It's popular in the world to promote peace. And I'm not against peace in the world. I wish there would be peace in the world. But there will never be peace in this world until the Lord returns. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Oh, there's nothing wrong with peace treaties. There's nothing wrong with attempting peace. But that's never going to ultimately happen until the Lord returns. And listen to what Paul says in Romans 16:20. And I love how he says this. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's when peace will be here. When the God of peace crushes Satan under our feet. When we are with him forever and Satan and sin are crushed. So Timothy, flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Brothers and sisters, that pursuit should so occupy and consume us that we have no time, no energy, no desire to pursue sinful or youthful passions. It shouldn't even be a thought in our minds. But sadly, that's not the case. Sadly, you and I stumble and fall. That is why Paul does not just tell Timothy to grit it out on your own, Timothy. I hope you can make it. He doesn't say that. Look at the next three words. Along with those. Along with those. Those three words scream of togetherness. Along is not alone. It's with someone else. With means that there's two or more. And those is not singular, it's plural. Along with those, it screams of togetherness. My point is this. There is an ongoing struggle that all of us face, that you, young man, face, that you, young woman, face, that us, older men and women, face, that yes, I, as a pastor, face. Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to Timothy. Timothy is a pastor. What does he say to him? He says, Timothy, don't go it alone. You can't do it along with those. This is a community of believers. And Paul seems to narrow it from the broad to the very specific. Look at this with me in 2 Timothy 2:22. Along with those who call on the Lord, and I'm going to say this, I could be wrong in this, but we talked a few weeks ago about the visible church and the invisible. I think that could be the visible church who call on the Lord, but then the rest of this from a pure heart. From a pure heart who call on the Lord, who have a sincere heart in seeking after God, who have truly repented of their sins. I'll tell you what, that's the person I want to go to. That's the one that I want to say, I'm struggling. I need some help. We should be fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness with the community of believers. We must be able to share our burdens and to bear other people's burdens. We must be able to rejoice with those who rejoice. We must be able to weep with brothers and sisters who are weeping. Let me be very honest with you. I am depending on you to be there when I need you. There comes a point in every person's life, I don't care if you're a pastor or not, when you need somebody to go to. You need somebody to talk to. You need somebody to drive you to the hospital. You need some help. I'm depending on you to be there when I need you. And I pray by God's grace that I will be here when you need somebody. We are the body of Christ. We are to be here for one another and to help each other in this struggle that we're in. Today, I might be struggling. Tomorrow, you might be struggling. Now, the analogy that Paul gives here in Timothy is so convenient because it's a running analogy. Isn't that great? What does he say? So flee, sprint away from youthful passions and pursue a steady run after righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now, a few months ago, I mentioned to you that I've run this relay and called the Cascade Lakes Relay, 248 miles. We had six or seven of us on the team. I ran it with my sister, my daughter Ruth, and other people. I could not have run those 248 miles by myself. There are some crazy ultra marathoners that can do that sort of thing. I'm not one of them. I needed a team to be able to accomplish this race. And so here's how it went. I would run my leg of the race. My brother-in-law was driving a minivan, and he would pick me up at the end of my leg, and then the next person would get out of the minivan, and they would run their leg of the race. And on it went until we cycled through, I don't know how many times we did that, many times. I could not have accomplished this without my brother-in-law driving the minivan. And by the way, he drove it pretty much by himself for about 40 hours. Pretty crazy. I also could not have done it if all the other runners had expected me to run their leg of the race. They could not have done it if they expected, if vice versa. We needed one another. When we got to the finish line, not a single person said, "Look what I did." But there was this. There was this wonderful confidence, this wonderful feeling that we had accomplished this together. That this is something that none of us could have done on our own, but we all did it and accomplished it together. Brothers and sisters, that is the body of Christ. We are in a race together. Not a single one of you, not me, none of us can do it alone. Yeah, I need to run my part. You need to run your part. But there's a time when everyone needs some rest. Says, hey, I need a little break here. I need somebody to talk to. I need some help. And when we finally get to that eternal reward, none of us are going to say, look what I did. We're going to be able to say, this is the body of Christ. We helped one another. And most of all, when we get that reward, when we get that crown, you know what we're going to do? We're going to cast it at the feet of Jesus, saying, ultimately, He's the one that won the race. Praise God for what He has done in our lives. Praise God for the body of Christ. Now, all of that is a very long lead up to encourage you. implore you to come tonight to the barbecue in Belvedere. I'm serious. I'm serious. I would love to see everyone there. And I'm not saying that you're a terrible sinner if you don't come, but I want you to be there. I want us to be together. We need to be together. We need to see each other's faces. We need to see how each other are doing so that we can be there for one another. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who ran that race, who finished the race. And now we are coming behind. Oh, we know that we can't accomplish this on our own. You're calling us to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And we can't do it on our own. Holy Spirit, empower us. Help us to help one another. And we will be careful when we get to glory to give you all the praise, because it's a work that you've done in and through us. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.